say good morning to you all and ask you to take your seats again, please. Thank you. In my true teacher voice, and just while John adjusts the level to make sure my voice is okay, that's great. Yeah, so as Tricia said, about in the early hours this morning, I had got this message ready to preach, and I was going to be doing it in September, but I hadn't quite polished it up, hadn't done the PowerPoint, and I felt God say to me this morning, Sharon, get up, you need to finish your message, Steve's going to have a migraine. So what else could I do? I couldn't come to church and then think, oh, you know, it's probably wrong, you know, it's probably just one of those things that you get a feeling for. I had to do it just in case. So I was up this morning and I was going through my notes and preparing a PowerPoint, which, as I see, hasn't quite gone according to plan. Sometimes that happens when you do something at home and it goes on a different PowerPoint machine that it sort of comes out of the white. But hopefully it will all be legible in the end. So it's a big thing to be preaching on. And when God spoke to me and said, Sharon, I want you to teach and to preach on sin, the first thing that came to my mind was, who am I? As always, whenever God gives a word, who am I to preach on this? But it's been sitting with me for a long while, so I hope that I've refined it enough to give a message to you that God wants you to hear this morning. And the preach is entitled Sin, Have We Got It Wrong? And sin, that word, I wonder what kind of image it creates for you. I'm not going to ask you to shout out your images, or should I? No, that would be very naughty and completely inappropriate. Just think to yourself a moment about what kind of images sin conjures up for you. And then think about whose sin do you think of? Is it your own? Is it someone else's? Maybe you think of a people group. Maybe you think of a them and us kind of scenario. Maybe with us being those who aren't committing the same kinds of sin as them. Are there some sins that are worse than others? How are they ranked? Who gets to do the ranking? You? Me? Paul Turner? The Queen? The Pope? Just some initial thoughts there. None of your answers will be wrong, by the way. Now, I know that there are some... Where do I point this, Andy? This didn't seem to be doing anything. That's all right. That's the one. So when I Googled sin and was looking for an image, this was one of the first images that came up. Now, another image that some of you might have, because I know there are some Slimming World members amongst you. Next slide, that's it. Is this one, because I've rejoined Slimming World again, and there's something called sins, spelled S-Y-N. And you're allowed up to 15 a day, up to 15 sins a day. And sinning is a term that has no relevance to the sin being discussed here today. But it took a bit of getting used to that I could sin up to 15 times a day and enjoy it. And even there were some things that I could do that were sin-free. All sin-free things. And I thought that was great. I felt a little bit naughty, actually, sinning when I was doing Slimming World. Anyway, speaking of eating freely of, I wonder how many of you would have come up with an image like this one. As Christians, and perhaps as non-Christians, we may instinctively have conjured up this image in our minds, the first sin. Wikipedia, yeah, I know, Wikipedia is the oracle, isn't it? It says that the English biblical term translated as sin, or sin, spelled S-Y-N apparently, from the biblical Greek and Jewish terms, sometimes originates from words in the Latin language denoting the act or state of missing the mark. And the original sense of the New Testament Greek hamartia, I don't know if I pronounced that right, is failure, being in error, missing the mark, especially in spear throwing. And it literally refers to missing the gold at the centre of the target. And I feel we've been taught very well in River of Life Community Church about what sin is. Paul has taught us, and various others have mentioned in our Christian gatherings together, we know it to be missing the mark. But what I'm asking here is not to do with what we've already been taught, rather with what our personal perception of sin, in spite of those teachings. And furthermore, have we got it wrong? That's why this message is sin, have we got it wrong? I wonder what kind of an image sin creates for the non-Christian. Seven deadly sins, maybe. I know that's the thoughts I would have strayed to in my pre-Christian days, but I wouldn't have given the seven deadly sins much time of day. I used to think that sin was something really very bad indeed, something absolutely horrendous that would damn you to hell, something that others would be horrified about if they knew you'd committed it, something that if you did it and you were caught, you would definitely go to prison or even worse, be sentenced to death. So I kind of get what the guy I'm about to speak about next was on about. Because recently I was having a conversation with a non-Christian whose main objection to faith was that he wanted to live his life his own way and not be forced to live it in fear of being condemned by God. He felt that I, as a Christian, was living in fear of doing wrong and that I was going to be judged for doing wrong. Furthermore, he thought that the Christian faith stated that if I did something wrong, that alone would determine where I went in the life after this. Not that he held any strong view that there was a life after this. And you know, having a conversation with that young man, I was shocked to think that the God that I love so much is perceived as a fearsome dictator to him. That he thought that I was living in fear of stepping out of line. That my life was dictated to so much that I wasn't actually free to live at all. Maybe he was choosing not to have faith because he was exercising his right to do as he pleases without judgment. He really felt that God was like Big Brother, watching every move that we make and chastising, or even worse, punishing us when we set a foot wrong. Like God has some mighty whip that he lashes out with whenever we are caught doing something out of line. Now this young man, he's not a bad guy. He's not out stealing, murdering, getting drunk, abusing others. He's actually a really nice guy, a teenager, figuring out life, moving away from the dependence of his parents and into a life of personal responsibility. He's making his own decisions about his life and who he wants to be, who he is going to allow to have influence over him, who he is going to allow within his boundaries, and who he's intending on keeping out. God, Jesus, or any other religious type of influence is most definitely on the outside because he doesn't want the judgment that comes with that. He is struggling enough to decide whom he gives the right to speak into his life, and he certainly doesn't need any religious type sticking their oar in to make him feel worse. I wonder, where could such an opinion have come from? We have the next one, Andy. Look, the Lord is coming from heaven to punish the people of earth for their sins. The earth will no longer hide those who have been killed. They will be brought out for all to see. And the next one, Andy. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And the next one, Andy. And I myself will punish you for your sinfulness, says the Lord. I will light up a fire in your forests that will burn up everything around you. And the next one, Andy, please. These verses from the Bible, when taken out of context, they really don't help the case, do they? I know that the Bible is good for all teaching. It says so in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But really, sometimes when non-Christians get hold of a few lines from the books within it and reel them off as public chastisement, it really doesn't help the case for a loving God, does it? Sorry, but that's just how it is. I'm all for the Bible, and I love it in its entirety, and I'm all for taking our time to learn what it means for us with the help of the Holy Spirit as our guide. But all too often, we know that it is taken literally all too quickly by those who want to condemn our faith. But that's just the Old Testament, I hear you cry. Yeah? Next one, Andy. Oh no, go back one. That's for a bit later on. Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, whatever brings you to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So we've got the wrath of God is coming. The Lord is coming to punish. They will be brought out for all to see. Well, we've got our work cut out for us, haven't we? Now, I'm not about to answer all your questions on these verses. I'd politely ask you to research for yourselves, because the message today is about exposing our loving God. Hopefully by the end of the message, you will understand more about what I'm trying to say about what have we got it, how have we got it wrong, have we got it wrong. So just hold on to those thoughts for a little while I take a little different tack, would you? So those of you who are parents or who have ever looked after young children, I want to ask you something. You know, when you've got young children, they make a lot of noise and demand a great deal of attention, constantly calling you to come and help them or see what they're doing, because they want you to be proud of them. They just want you around all the time. But sometimes you'll remember, or we'll come to know if yours aren't roaming freely by themselves yet, that there are certain occasions when you're busy doing something, the children are definitely in the house, but it's gone deathly quiet. You stop what you are doing and you are listening. Nope. They're not making a sound. What could this mean? They could have hurt themselves. You panic and wonder whether they're okay the first time it happens, because you've learned from experience that if you go rushing in on a child who has thankfully fallen asleep, giving you a few moments' peace, you'll regret it, because they'll be tired and tetchy and want your attention from that moment on, meaning that whatever you were distracted by the silence from is now going to have to wait. So you wiser folk, you've learned to creep up on them, haven't you? When there's deathly silence, where previously there was loud noise and constant cries for attention, you've learned to sneak very quietly, constantly listening for clues to where you last saw them or think they might have got to. Sometimes you'll call out, "What are you doing?" And the reply is, "Nothing, Mum," or "Nothing, Dad." Notice that the reply wasn't, "I'm playing with my bricks," or "I'm reading a book," or "I'm colouring," or any of the multitude of things that you have provided that they are allowed to do freely. No, it's "Nothing, Mum." And eventually you get to them and are confronted with a scene that may look something like this. Incidentally, that isn't my two boys. That's just two other boys that I found. Or this. Now, just to show that I'm not gender biased, there's another one. Now, we love our children unconditionally. Our children love us unconditionally. They are constantly seeking our attention and approval for their actions. They want us to be pleased with them. They want to please us. They want us to be pleased with their efforts. They get really uncomfortable when they have done something that they know we aren't going to be happy about, because they are seeking our approval and love most of the time. Our children go silent when they're trying to get away with something that they know we don't approve of. They wouldn't be doing it if we were in the room looking at them. They wouldn't want to do it if we were in the room looking at them. They don't want us to see them when they misbehave. It's something they choose to hide from us. And that often means they choose to be out of our company or away from us. This happens at whatever age as they grow up, because there are things they choose not to share with us. Next one, Andy, please. They don't want the judgment from us as they grow up. We have set the standard of behaviours that we feel are right for them to have a safe, contented, fulfilling life. They know what we expect of them. They know we will always love them, but there are some things that they just want to do that go against what we consider best practice for their lives. It could be drinking too much, smoking, staying out late, wearing inappropriate clothing, hanging out with dodgy friends, going to dodgy places, and I'm sure you could add others. When they choose to do those things, they are choosing to keep us out. They elect to keep at a distance from us because they don't want our disapproval. They are hiding from us. We can keep knocking, but they don't want us on the inside of their lives at that moment. We are rejected. But by keeping us at a distance, they are also cutting us off from loving them. We don't stop loving them. No, we will always love them unconditionally. We want to show them we love them. We desire a relationship with them. It really hurts when they shut us out, doesn't it? It's not us who've put the barrier in place. Not us who have built a wall between us. Not us who have turned away from them. We are still looking lovingly at them. More often than not, very concerned for their well-being, wanting them to come back into our loving arms and be cared for. And it really hurts our Heavenly Father when we shut him out and try to hide from him. When we are doing something that we know he doesn't approve of, we try to hide from him. And this grieves him, because he has set out what he knows is right and good for our lives, and he wants us to have fulfilled, joyous lives. So let's go right back to the beginning with Adam and Eve. God made a beautiful garden for Adam and Eve. He gave them everything they needed, but kept from them the things he knew would harm them. And by the way, he is God. We aren't the judge of what we think could or couldn't harm us. He is the oracle. What he says goes. Just as toddlers don't have the understanding to know why they shouldn't touch electrical sockets, they just have to trust that what we as their parents are asking of them is for their best. We may not know or understand fully the reasons why we need to do some things, but because we know that God is ultimately for us, even more than our parents are for us, this is where we exercise our faith. This message is not about what things he has said are good by today's cultural standards, and I'm not about to go there. Adam and Eve knew where they stood with God. He had set out exactly how they should live, what they could do, and also what they couldn't do. They chose to do the one thing he asked them not to do, and then hid. At that moment, their eyes were open. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard from the Lord walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord among the trees. And what does God say? Here's the, "What are you doing?" as the silence is heard. This is the moment those toddlers covered in Sudocrem are dreading. There's no hiding what they've done now because Mum's going to see them. Then the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." You can read more of that story in Genesis, but I'd like to extract from that story that God still loved them. Yes, he had to remove them from the garden for their own sake, and ever since then was pointing mankind's attention to the time when Jesus was going to come and make a way for all of us to be forgiven for the wrong that we've done forever, and therefore to be able to spend an eternity in his loving presence. But he still loved them and wanted a relationship with them and all of his children who followed. He heard their confession and forgave them, and even loved and cared for them enough to make them some clothes so they wouldn't feel ashamed anymore. He wanted to make them feel better. He didn't like the fact that they were removed from the garden, but it was necessary for their own good, so they could ultimately be reunited with him. Do you think those toddlers are still covered in Sudocrem? No, they will have been cleaned up and will still be loved and wanted. So this is how I see it with sin. When we sin, do something that we know God doesn't approve of, we don't want him to see us. We don't want him to judge us. So we try to hide from him. And sin will mean different things to all of us. For some, it can mean getting angry and enjoying the sense of power it brings as we exert that anger onto another. It may mean abusing another person by attempting to control them emotionally or physically. It can mean secretly indulging in pornography. It can mean gossiping. It can mean avoiding doing something we know we should do. It means different things for all of us. But the crux of all sin is that we intrinsically know that it is something that God would not approve of. The variations occur depending on where we are in our walk of faith, how much we personally know about how God wants us to behave. And it's a deeply personal thing. Yes, there are some very clear things we aren't to do, like murder, but it very much depends on where we are at personally with our faith. Some people have studied longer and deeper than others in regard to this, and we are all still learning. But in our hearts and minds, as individuals who have knowledge and understanding of what we believe God desires of us, if we are knowingly, purposefully going against that which we believe is the way God wants us to behave, then that is sin. A proviso is that we all have Christians in authority, like our pastor, who are here to guide and inform us. And we each have individual responsibility to learn more ourselves as we gain more understanding so do our behaviours change. What this preaches about is that it's not God who avoids us when we sin. It is us avoiding God. God does not put the barrier down and say, right, that's it. I want nothing to do with you all now because you've gone and done that. I don't ever want you to speak to me again. No, it's us putting the barrier there, putting a divide between us and God by doing that which we know is missing the mark and then avoiding God. Because we might want him to like what we are doing, but in reality, we know he won't. So we'll just avoid having a conversation with him. Thank you very much. A bit like the teenagers. The thing is, he sees and knows it all in any case. A bit like your mum knows what you're up to when you've not told her. How does she do that? God sees it all. And in no way does he want you to avoid him. But he has given you free will. You are perfectly at liberty to do as you please, accepting the consequences, of course. Slimming World members, if you sin too much, you will not lose any weight. Just saying. His deepest desire is to have a relationship of constant communication with you. He wants us to want to be with him. And anything that you do that causes you to turn away from him breaks his heart, because he loves you and he wants you with him for eternity in heaven. So as I was in conversation with this young man, I was so stunned by the fact that the God that I love so much, whom I see as an all-loving, caring, kind, generous father, could be seen as anything else. It would be a bit like a child who loves their mum and dad so much realising that a friend of theirs thought their mum and dad was an absolute monster. Yeah, that kind of shock. Sin breaks his heart. There's a barrier between you and him because you put it there, not him. We can decide to behave in a way that God approves of or not, based on what we know about him, what we truly believe is the right way to behave. It's our individual hearts and minds, our individual personality with Jesus, that acts as our benchmark. There are many people in this world, all of whom have different ideas about what it means to be walking right with God. What they class as sin will be slightly different to what you class as sin. Don't judge others or point fingers when they are behaving in a way that is sinful. Just make sure that to the best of your knowledge and with the best of your understanding that you are doing your best not to sin. That way, you will not be putting a barrier between you and God. You will have no need to hide. And friends, renew your mind daily in what is right by God. Read your Bibles to remind you of what is right. Repent and ask him for forgiveness daily or more often. Or you're more likely to sin again. Whereas if you ask him to forgive you, and you truly mean it, it can't just be a throwaway prayer to get you on the right track. Remember, he sees your heart and mind. He knows there's no deceiving God. So if you ask him to forgive you, you'll be restoring your relationship with him. He's already forgiven you. Jesus has already taken the punishment because God wants to be with you. Our Father wants to be with you that much. Back now to what the Bible says about sin and the nature of our Heavenly Father. Next slide, Andy, please. God, you know what I have done wrong. I cannot hide my guilt from you. I see everything they do. They cannot hide from me the things they do. Their sin is not hidden from my eyes. And the next one, Andy, please. Hebrews 4. God's word is alive and working and is sharper than a double-edged sword. It cuts all the way into us where the soul and the spirit are joined to the center of our joints and bones, and it judges the thoughts and feelings in our hearts. Nothing in all the world can be hidden from God. Everything is clear and lies open before him, and to him we must explain the way we have lived. And that's the thing. We must explain the way we have lived. It's not that God's going to say you can't get into heaven because you've sinned, but there is a time when we must explain the way we have lived to him. But this doesn't mean he's going to expel us from heaven just because of what we've done. We have to give an account of our lives and be truly sorry for the wrong we have done, but we are not going to be expelled from heaven if we have faith in Jesus and we've chosen to follow him. We're not going to be expelled from heaven any more than this guy, Andy, is going to be set out on the streets by his parents. Just as we welcome our children back into our home, our family, because we love them, even more so does God welcome us back. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We forgive. We don't very easily forget. But God will remove the record of our wrongdoing. He's not about to drag it back up in the next argument we have with him. We humans often do. And as I was reminded whilst I was at Spring Harvest earlier this year, that yes, we do get to stand in front of Jesus and be judged, but that this judgment is more of a welcome release, a release of the burdens we've been carrying. You know, when you keep a deceit hidden, when you keep a wrong from someone for so long that once you finally get it out there, it's a welcome release. Well, that's what it's like to meet Jesus and be judged according to how we've lived our life here on earth. He loves us and knows what we're up to anyway. He sees our hearts and minds. Nothing is hidden from him. So when we know we're missing the mark, he sees it. I'm guessing he kind of winces, knowing the more pain we are causing for ourselves than the pain we are causing him. Because this Jesus who we get to stand in front of is the same Jesus who, when he was dying on the cross, having taken all the sins of the world upon his shoulders to be buried with him, turned at the last and compassionately said of those who were putting him to death, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then also some of his last words were an assurance to one of those who were hanging alongside him that he too would be in paradise with him. A compassionate, forgiving word, even in such dire circumstances. So this is the guy we're meant to be living in fear of judging us? I say don't live in fear, because as believers of Jesus, we are assured of a place in a glorious eternity with our Father. And when we do meet him, yeah, we'll have to face up to the way we've used our life down here. And we'll be rewarded for serving him well. But it will be like unburdening a heavy load and being graciously welcomed home. So, where do we go from here? I expect you're going to leave this place now and live sinless lives forevermore, aren't you? Just to recap, it's not God who leaves us when we sin. He has said that he will never leave us. It's we who hide from God. So yes, we have got it wrong, in that it's not God turning away from us and condemning us when we sin. Rather, it is us turning away from God. So if you are here now this morning, feeling that you are hiding from God, I'd invite you to listen to this next song and take it to heart. This is what God wants you to hear this morning. Can I have the last slide up, Andy, please? I think that's the one, yeah. If you'd like to have prayer afterwards, as Tricia says, there'll be people to pray at the back. And you really need to catch the very first words of this song. And I'm going to finish my preach on this. And this song is by Stephanie Gretzinger, and it's called Come Out of Hiding. And the very first words are, come out of hiding, you're safe here with me. And that is what God wants you to hear this morning. Come out of hiding, you're safe here with me. Thanks. Okay, Andy.